when I watched that movie and got all angry and shook my fist and wanted to spit on Ridley Scott and his script writers, God said to me, but Eric, you do the same thing to me. Because when you present my story, you don't cling to the supernatural. You don't cling to the biblical story with absolute integrity. You try to make it palatable for everybody as well. I said, in what way do I do that? In what way do I do that? And the Lord said to me, in that you don't believe that I have resurrection power to do mighty miracles through those who call upon my name. I said, but Lord, I do believe that, and I preach it. And he says, ah, but you don't. And if there's any redemptive quality in this at all, it's that the Lord has chided me and is continuing to chide me over my lack of faith. You know, when I look at the story of Peter, and we're going to get to it, reading it in a second, when I look at the story of Peter and he gets out of the boat and walks towards Jesus on the water, which, hello, by the way, is impossible. Okay, so if you happen to find yourself ever doing that, I would imagine at that point you can say of yourself, man, I'm doing pretty good in my faith. Jesus, having rescued him out of the depths, said to him, Peter, why did you doubt, O ye of little faith? And I want to tell you, the Lord said to me, oh, Eric, why are you so angry, O ye of little faith? How about you portray and present the gospel the way I presented it? And that brings me to a very, very important crossroads in my life. Because at some point here now, I'm going to have to show the whole world that I am a fool for Jesus. And you know what? I have long held that I will gladly stand in front of crowds and declare that I'm a fool for Jesus. And it's easy to do in front of a crowd who love you and who listen to everything that you say. But to stand in front of people who question your faith in the supernatural when they live in a very natural world, it is a much more expensive excursion. And I just want to tell you that today I need us together as a church to begin to explore where do we actually stand in regard to the supernatural story. So let's go to Matthew chapter 14 and let's take a look at what the Word says, and then we'll discuss it a little bit. Don't get me wrong. It's not that I haven't prayed for the sick to be healed and watched them, some of them getting healed. It's not that I haven't observed the hand of God in miraculous provision. It's not that I wouldn't pray for my children to be safe and secure or dedicate my house to the Lord. It's not that. But those are all the normal things that everybody does or everybody should be doing. I'm talking about that place, that deoxygenated edge of the universe, of our where we can't, we're just between falling off into the abyss or finding that God is real. That place where we risk everything because we believe. It's that kind of faith that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of radical faith that makes us different from people who just believe in the United States government or people who believe in their 401k or people who believe that their health or their education is going to help them to have a good life. We've got to have a faith that's deeper than that. Or else all we're doing is believing a philosophy that's the invention of men, a natural philosophy in a natural world that helps us to do a little bit of a better job in a civil way, perhaps, because we are able to create community around our faith. But any more than that, don't give us that deoxygenated edge of failure where we stand in front of a corpse and tell the corpse to rise up and be alive in the name of Jesus. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Backstory, the feeding of the 5,000. This account of Jesus and the storm and the walking on the water part, the walking on the water part, with Jesus walking on the water, occurs in three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and John. Peter walking on the water occurs only in one of the Gospels, in Matthew, which is why we're reading it. Luke does not record the walking on the water incident, but does record Jesus stilling the storm. Matthew, however, records a previous event in chapter 8, I believe it is, where Jesus stills the storm when he's in the boat sleeping. Okay, so Matthew records Jesus stilling the storm twice. But the first time he actually speaks directly to the storm, the second time he doesn't deal with a storm at all. Although the storm is stilled, Jesus doesn't deal with the storm. He actually is working with his disciples, which is a different thing. So we want to kind of catch a little bit of that context as we go into this a little bit more in depth. So the feeding of the 5,000 happens in four Gospels, all four of them. So we know this event is very, very much in the forefront of the early churches in their mind as they're taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is a story everybody wants everybody to know, that Jesus was able to take five loaves and two fish and feed a multitude when they were hungry. That represents a natural problem being solved in a supernatural way. Okay? The natural problem being solved in a supernatural way is part of a system of solving problems that I think is something we're okay with as a church in general. Let me explain to you. I think that there are three ways of dealing with problems. Okay? I mean, there's obviously there's the way of dealing with problems, which is not to deal with them, which isn't really a way, so we'll ignore that one. Okay, but three actual ways that we can deal with problems. We can deal with a problem, a natural problem, in a natural way. For instance, let's say we run out of money in our bank account. We have a bill that comes due, and we're looking at this problem now. We have it's due on the 1st, and we've got to pay it. We don't have enough money in the bank. So what's the solution? Well, we go out and put in some extra hours of work, right? Okay, a natural solution to a natural problem. Wouldn't necessarily put in the hours of work if we didn't have to, but we have to, so we're able to do it. That is a solution to a problem. It's a good solution. If you don't have enough money and you are able to work and there's a job available to you, let me just tell you, you need to go to work. Can I make that perfectly plain? There is a natural solution to your natural problem and you need to take it and do it. That is responsibility and stewardship before the Lord, and it is obedience to God on a natural level. However, there are those rare occasions when we come up against a problem that is bigger than what we can naturally attain. For instance, these 5,000 people, at least 5,000 men, and then their women and children as well, which weren't counted in this little census, but the people were made to sit down in groups of 50, and Jesus and his disciples were wrestling about, well, how are we going to feed them? They're pretty hungry. Maybe we should send them away. So there was a solution, a natural solution to a problem. The problem was they were hungry. The natural solution was send them away so they can feed themselves. That's one natural solution. However, Jesus wanted to do something different. He said, no, there is a better way. Instead of doing a natural solution to a natural problem, let's have a supernatural solution to a natural problem. The disciples did not know how to do that. They had no access to supernatural food that could then be transformed into natural food. So what do? Well, they stood by while Jesus took the loaves and the fish and thanked God for them and then broke them and gave them to the disciples. And what the disciples did at that point was they just took whatever Jesus was giving and handed it out to the people. So they were participating, but they were not performing the miracle. Does that make sense? So there is a second solution. There's a supernatural solution to a natural problem, which is watching Jesus perform something supernatural and just going along for the ride. And as a church, we're okay with that. In fact, most of our prayers when we go to the hospital to pray for somebody who's ill, Marcia was in the hospital earlier this week. Praise God, she's out. Was it this week? Was it last week? It was this week. Times are all rolling around in my head like marbles. Anyway, Here's the thing. You go to the hospital. Marcia's there. She says, "Hey, I'm not quite sure what happened. Doctors don't really know." So I'm standing by and I say, "You know what? I do know that Jesus has a supernatural solution to your problem. And so I am going to lay hands on you and pray for you and just allow the Lord to do the touching, and He is going to be the one, and we'll just leave it in His camp. He's responsible for it. I'm not responsible for anything, but I'm just going to stand by as like one of the disciples who hands out the bread, but I don't have responsibility for making the bread into more bread. Jesus is going to do that, and I'm going to give you whatever He has, and we'll just trust Him. If He does it, He does it. If He doesn't, I'm sure you'll be okay. If you're not okay, you will be okay on the other side." You know what I'm saying? Okay. Anybody ever prayed for anybody in a hospital before? And you reach that kind of place where you're like, okay, well, maybe God will do something and maybe He won't. So I just want to make sure that I don't embarrass myself or God right now. And I'll just tell you, I believe in the supernatural, and let's leave it in God's hands. Supernatural solution to a natural problem. And while the disciples are being trained by Jesus in that event, that was okay. And sometimes it's exactly what we need. But I believe this passage is about a third solution. It's a supernatural solution to a natural problem that directly involves us. And this is the part where it gets really scary. This is the part that's like bordering on the edge of heresy. This is the part where everybody wants to throw up their arms and say, "You lunatic, how dare you preach something like that? Give these people false hope." Okay, it's fine. I'm not eager to preach this thing either, except that God told me that if I don't, I'm not telling the truth. Amen. I'm going to tell you something that I have experienced on very rare occasions in my life. But I believe the reason why I've experienced it in rare occasions in my life is because of my unbelief, not because God doesn't want to do it. So I stand in front of you not as an expert in the experience of this, but as a guy who looks at the scripture and sees that this is what we're supposed to be doing. And therefore, something that I want to strive towards, because I believe that that's what God's teaching. Jesus never does anything in the Gospels unless it's a teaching moment. Everything He does, nothing is accidental. Everything He does is intentional. And He is a rabbi. He's teaching His disciples. He's Talmidim. He is teaching them to follow and to do the same things that He does. Everything. Now, a good teacher teaches through bad example and good example, but Jesus has no bad examples. He's perfect in every way. Nothing He does is a mistake. So if you're looking to learn from Jesus' mistakes, get ready to be disappointed. In other words, what Jesus is about to teach His disciples here is not an error. It is not a mistake. And we must pay attention to it. If we don't, we're dismissing part of the gospel. And like Ridley Scott, we're going to have an anemic God and a hero, make a hero out of men and their passion for liberating. And we're going to make an anemic God who is weird. And that is incomprehensible. We can't do that. Let me be nothing and let God be everything. I don't mind being wrong, but I'm not going to make God out to be less than what He is. So, back to the scripture. Wow, suddenly got a knot in the back of my thing here. More tense because of what I'm about to preach. When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on a mountain by Himself to pray. Now, look at this. He has commanded the disciples to take the boat across the lake. So in doing that, they are being completely obedient to the will of the Lord. The clear direction and will of the Lord. I don't believe that we can ever anticipate to exercise this kind of authority unless we are in the direct will of the Lord, completely obedient to Him. If the situation in which we find ourselves is there because of our own disobedience to the Lord, then the solution is not to call on some supernatural power as if it resides in us and to declare things to the wind and the waves and to make them go away. No, our solution is to fall on our knees before a living God and repent for our sin and beg God to rescue us out of the wind and the waves. So, first point for those of you who are actually listening and taking notes. First point, if you're ever going to exercise this kind of faith, you must be obedient to the Lord. A disciple following Jesus. Prerequisites for this kind of relationship and drawing on this kind of relationship with Him. So this is not for the average fan, just saying. You've got to be a follower. So Jesus went up on a mountain by himself to pray, and when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. You ever obey the Lord and end up in a place where it's contrary? Yeah? But Lord, you told me to go here, and I don't get it, because right now it looks like this was the worst thing you could have told me to do. Could you not have read the weather report? Can't you see, Jesus, you were up on the mountain even. You saw the clouds rolling in. Couldn't you have just yelled out to us from the mountaintop, hey, boys, relax, stay, enjoy the fireside. There's a wind coming through. When it's done, you can get in your boat and go. But no, Jesus puts them in that boat and sends them out in their own effort to try and get to the other side, because there's a lesson he wants to teach. In our obedience to the Lord, there comes a place where all of our best efforts will still not be enough. We'll be obeying the Lord and honoring Him and doing what we're supposed to be doing, pastoring a church, preaching in a school, doing whatever you're supposed to be doing in honoring the Lord, your business, your family, whatever it is that God has told you to do, and you are doing it, obedient to the Lord. But there comes a time when your own energy is not enough. The contrary winds come up against you. The waves are against you, and you are rowing and making no headway. You're going backwards. Nothing's working for you. You say, God, I did this because you told me to, and I can't row any harder. You've got to save me. And in that place, on the edge of failure, that's where we encounter this kind of faith. Can I just tell you, there's no way in all of our best efforts at Living Hope Family Church will ever reach that community. I can barely take care, as a pastor, I can barely take care of the problems that are represented right here in this little fellowship, in this room full of people right here. I can barely take care of visiting you once a year in your own home, let alone trying to make new friends and meet people out there who have problems that make our problems look like cakewalk. How are we going to do that? How are we going to take that community for Jesus unless we have something more than our own power that we're working with? And I cannot even begin to gather together an army of men and women to go out and to reach that community if I'm going to have the kind of faith that says, well, maybe God will help us. Because if I have that kind of unbelief in my heart, we're going to die out there. We'll spend every last dime we have, use every energy that we, all the energy that we have, and get nowhere, and be disappointed and disillusioned, and fight amongst ourselves, and eventually disband and join other churches. That's what's going to happen, unless we have something more. And this is exactly what Jesus was trying to do with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He got those disciples to a place where he said, oh, by the way, did you recognize that the people are hungry? Oh, yeah, we didn't even think about that. You're right, Jesus, they are pretty hungry. So how about you feed them? Wait a second, that's not my responsibility. Actually, yeah, it is. Rubbish, Jesus. They should have thought ahead. Come on, they're all grown people. They should have thought, yeah, well, this Jesus, he preaches long sermons like Eric, you know. I should have prepared lunch plans. I should have my food with me. It's their responsibility. And Jesus says, no, actually, when you become aware of their need, suddenly you have a choice to make. You can either say to them, be warm, be well fed, and go your way and have a nice little spiritual blessing that means nothing, or you can actually feed them. Oh, but we couldn't feed them. We don't have enough. which is exactly where Jesus wants us to be, recognizing that even with all of our intelligence, all of our skills, all of our tech savvy, all of our money, all of the stuff that we have, all the skills that you have, the tools you have in your bag, all that stuff is worthless for trying to reach our community if we don't have more. Because the problem's bigger than your leaf blower. And there's more garbage than can fit in our garbage bags. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. What? Just a second. Jesus did what? He went to them walking on the sea. You know what? You guys have gotten so used to these Marvel Comics movies that walking on the sea is no problem. Because all the superheroes do something like that. They just kind of hover over. It's like, no worries. Let's get real, folks. Jesus was walking on the sea. And the sea was rough. I don't think Jesus was like climbing up the waves, like, oh man, I wish this wave would go away. He gets to the top and like, oh, I've got to jump off and go down. I think Jesus was just walking right through the waves, just like, and he's just walking. The waves crashing right over his head, and you're like, oh, there he goes. Oh, wait, no, there he is again. And he's just like walking. The Bible says in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus was going to walk right past them. That's the freaky part of the story. Okay, Matthew doesn't tell that part of the story, but Mark tells it. Jesus was going to walk right on by them. You know, that's a very significant reference, believe it or not, to the book of Job, chapter 9 and verse 8. You may not have known this before. I didn't know it until I started studying it. And then I discovered some great scholar put these things together, and the great scholar was the Lord. And he gave Job insight. When Job was complaining about his calamities and all the terrible things that had happened in his life, he was complaining that there was no mediator between him and God. And in chapter 9, he was bewailing his lot, and he said, you know, God is the only one who established the heavens and who walks on the waves of the sea. When did Job ever see God walking on the waves of the sea? When did anybody in the Old Testament see anybody walking on the waves of the sea? How can you use that kind of language? Now, the book of Job is older than any other book in the Old Testament, as far as we understand. The language predates most of anything that we know. And so it's not, he's not borrowing from the Canaanitic language. He's not, or the Canaanitic, the legends of the gods of, you know, Baal and the Asherahs and all those other things. He's not using proto-Canaanitic. He's using a language that is really ancient, and this reference is unique. God walks on the waves of the sea. And he says, only God walks on the waves of the sea. And then a couple verses later he said, but if he walked by me, he wouldn't even see me, and I wouldn't even see him. Which is very interesting, because that's exactly what Mark records, that Jesus was going to walk right on by. And at that time, the disciples saw him. And in that reference from Job, Job is crying out that there's no mediator between him and the invisible God. There's no one who can stand and put his hand on God's shoulder and his hand on Job's shoulder. And Jesus is actually answering that for Job all these thousands of years later. And the disciples had to have recognized that, because in this profound moment where here he comes walking on the water, it's got to mean something to them. Jesus isn't just saying, hey, cool, I'm floating through the air right now. You know, this is not what Jesus is doing. Wasn't that beautiful? That was beautiful. Jesus didn't just levitate for no reason and be like, hey, it's cool, guys, what's up, you know. There was purpose in everything that he did. There was prophetic fulfillment in everything that he did. And so if we recognize that, we have to recognize that the message that he's saying is, I am the mediator between you and God. In other words, when you're facing calamity, when you're facing a storm, and this is a storm that comes out of your obedience, when you are facing a calamity of obedience, there is a mediator between you and God, and you can call upon him. That's profound. So at that point, the disciples begin to cry out. Listen and see what they say. They say, they cried out with fear. He came to them walking on the sea. They were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, verse 26. And they cried out for fear. It's a ghost. It's a ghost. Okay, that's about as far as our supernatural goes, all right? Most of you are a little bit nervous and skeptical of the supernatural, but when it comes to ghosts, you're like probably a little bit more aware of that because you've watched too many Friday the 13th movies, yeah? And you've freaked out. I hope you haven't, actually, by the way. We'll have a special repentance service if you have, and a little cleansing, and we'll put some oil on you and holy water and stuff. But anyway, funny that they're willing to recognize the sort of a supernatural, pseudo-supernatural thing, or maybe a ghost, but there's no way that could be Jesus. And Jesus says to them, be of good cheer. It's I. Do not be afraid. You know, there's something amazingly comforting about the words of the Lord in the midst of our calamity. I love it when he shows up in our trouble. Problem with this Jesus showing up in their trouble right now is that he has not calmed the storm. He's just walking through the storm. And they're still in their storm. And now he's freaking them out. And he's saying, relax, guys. It's all going to be okay. Wow. Seriously, Jesus? That's the best you've got? Wasn't it just 3 chapters ago, 4 chapters ago that you were silencing the storm? I mean, at that time, we were pretty worried about you too because you were asleep in the boat. You know, and we all thought we were going to die, and you're fast asleep like nothing's wrong. And now all of a sudden, you know, you silence the storm. We're all convinced that you're the Son of God. It's wonderful. It's awesome. But here you are now walking through the storm, doing nothing about it, by the way, going to walk right by us. And we're just rowing for all of our, you know, all of our energy and all of our hearts here. And we're not winning, and we're going to be swamped. We're going to die. And here you are. What's going on? At this point, Peter does something which, in my opinion, is absolutely without precedent anywhere in the Scripture. This guy says, hey, Jesus, if that's really you, how about you tell me to get out of the boat and I'll come to you? Okay, let's just think through this logically. If you were in a boat rowing at the oars with a bunch of guys in a storm and you see this apparition out on the water, would you be saying to the apparition, hey, how about you call me over to you? Especially if you just cried out it was a ghost. Most people are hightailing it. They're running. They're hiding under the seats and the benches in the boat. They're like, put me in the hold. I don't care. Just don't let me see that ghost. Peter's saying, if that's really you, I want to come and see you, Lord. I want to. That's freaky. I don't know what got into Peter, except maybe he was beginning to understand the lesson. What Jesus was saying was that in the moment of that calamity, there is an opportunity for us to partner with the supernatural. Getting out of the boat wasn't going to solve the problem for all the guys in the boat. But it was going to cure something in Peter forever. He had to get the Holy Spirit in him later and go through that whole, you know, rejection of Christ and then acceptance and whatever, the denial of Jesus and then being accepted by Jesus again. He had to go through all of that too. It's true. But afterwards, I have no doubt that this experience stayed with him for the rest of his life. Because you'll notice that it was Peter who performed the first miracle after the resurrection. It was Peter and John on the way to the temple who raised that lame guy outside of the temple gate. Remember? They partnered with the supernatural in that event. They didn't just reach out and pray for the guy and say, be healed in the name of Jesus. They actually partnered with God and they said, we don't have silver and gold, but we do have this. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. In other words, they laid claim to a supernatural ability inside of themselves to heal the sick. That's a different level, people. That's a different level. Now you say, okay, I'm a cessationist. I don't believe that God does that in the modern era. I think that that was something he did for the apostles, and it was for them only because he needed them to write the canon of Scripture. And once the canon of Scripture was completed, those gifts were removed so that the authority is not on anybody else. Because if that authority was on everybody, then anybody could write anything and they would all be verified, you know, because the way we verify those guys is they were able to raise the dead and heal the sick. Well, you make a mistake, Mr. Cessationist, because the reason why we believe those guys as having written Scripture is not because they raised the dead and healed the sick, but because they walked with Jesus, because they were commissioned by Jesus. They were appointed by the Lord. Whether they raised the dead and healed the sick or not, they were commissioned by Jesus, they were discipled by Jesus, and therefore they're teaching the truth, and we trust their words because they were handpicked by Him. You say, well, okay, there's passages in the canon that were not written by those early apostles. No, but they were accepted by those early apostles. The writings of James, for instance, were some of the earliest writings of the New Testament, and they were accepted by everybody as Scripture, even by Peter and John. And so that's why we accept them as canon of Scripture, not because James performed any miracles that we even know of. We don't actually know if James performed any miracles. And so the canon of Scripture is not because people perform miracles. In fact, Jesus said that many would falsely come in His name performing miracles and deceive many. So the reason we believe is not because people perform miracles. Second thing, Mr. Cessationist, I will tell you, as a dyed-in-the-wool continuationist right here, excuse me, just saying, I believe that the gifts God gave to the church were for everybody in every age at all times. Those who have the faith to trust the Lord and believe, it will be unto them according to their faith. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will be given to us as God sees fit to give. So God will distribute the gifts in God's timing, in God's way, but the gifts are available. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, we should desire even the more important gifts. We should desire them. And in desiring them, we may actually twist God's arm enough for Him to give them to us. I do believe that God actually does change His mind, if that's at all possible for a God who never changes and a God whose mind we can never know and understand. But if at all possible, Moses changed God's mind, Abraham changed God's mind, and Jesus tried to change God's mind in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, where did that come from? It's like Yosemite. Whoa. Maybe it's time to quit. Sacrilege. God is looking for the kind of faith that will actually be willing to enter His presence, to ask something of Him that He was not intending to give. Jesus was going to walk by. Peter said, hey, if that's you, I want to be with you. Wherever you are, that's where I want to be. Jesus said, come on, buddy. And he got out and he walked there. I read this amazing book by Bob Sorkin, and I want to recommend it to all of you. You need to buy it immediately. I get no commission from this, so we don't make any money from it, but you need to buy this book immediately. It just came out this week. Illegal Prayers. No, I'm not tossing it to the crowd. This one has my name written in it. Bob wrote to Eric and Tammy, so unless you're Eric and Tammy, you can't have it. And I read that book in an hour, and I'm going to read it again multiple times. It is such a challenge. He preached it here for the first time a couple of years ago when Bob was last here, but he has adjusted and toned the message to us now. Profound. And you need to buy it immediately. Illegal Prayers. Bob Sorge, Oasis House or Amazon.com. But here's what he says in there. Regarding illegal prayers, this is the kind of prayer that goes into the throne room of God, like Esther went into the throne room of the king Xerxes, and he reached out his scepter to her, and she touched the end of his scepter, and he gave her what she wanted. He was not going to give it, and she wasn't welcome in that place. It was against the law for her to be there, and she could have died. And we need to have the kind of faith and boldness out of our relationship with God that is the only foundation that we have is our relationship with God. If you don't have a relationship with God, you don't even need to listen to this message, people. Okay? Because you will end up in a mess. You'll get fried by lightning from heaven or something. I don't know. But you need to have a relationship with God, okay? She went into the presence of her king, and because of her relationship with him, she received favor. But her boldness put her in a place where basically she made him say, either you give me what I want or you're going to have to kill me. Right now, that's what the law determines. I'm not asking you this in the bedroom of intimacy. I'm asking you this in the court of law in front of all of your wise men and everybody who's watching. And you now have to make a decision. And you know what? We can ask God for things in the privacy of our home. But when we stand in public and we make a public declaration of something and we ask God for something in public, again, asking, when we ask God for something in public, we put God in a position where he's either going to kill us or he's going to answer our prayer. And you need to read Bob's book because he's going to tell you so much better than I am. I'm doing it injustice. But here's one that you can think of just for a minute. What was the first miracle that Jesus performed? Do you guys remember? Turned water into wine, right? Okay, that's a very unusual miracle. Doesn't really have any significance, it seems like, in the real grand scheme of things. And that's because it wasn't a miracle that was supposed to happen on God's timetable. If you've ever read the story in John chapter 2, wherever it is. Anyway, John, the beginning of John, somewhere there, sorry, displaying my ignorance at the moment. But in the beginning of John, you'll find the story. Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana, and he's there with his mom. And we don't know whose wedding it is. It's probably a family member. We don't know. There's a lot of people there. We do know that a lot of people were very thirsty. They drank all the wine. And they drank all the wine before the party was over. And so what happened? Well, in that culture, it was going to be very embarrassing for everybody, especially the bride and groom. Bad way to start your wedding, you know, start your marriage and embarrass yourself and your family in front of all the friends. And maybe all the people who are putting together the party are embarrassed now as well because this is a big deal. So Jesus' mother somehow decides Jesus can fix this. I'm not quite sure how she had the faith that Jesus could do something about it. I don't know if he'd ever done anything like this before. Probably not. But somehow she knew that there was something Jesus could do about this problem. So she went to him. She has a natural problem that has a natural solution, perfectly natural solution. The solution is stop drinking. Slow it down a little bit. Or go and buy some more. Natural solution. But she is not satisfied with a natural solution to her problem. So she wants a supernatural solution to her problem. So she goes to Jesus and she says, you know, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says these words. He says, what is this to me, woman? It's not my time yet. Bob makes a big deal about this in his book. It's just so profound. I love it. But this is how he describes it. He said, Jesus is not supposed to do this. The Godhead has not given Jesus the permission to begin the ministry. Okay? He has not performed any miracles anywhere. The moment he performs the first miracle, he sets the clock for Gethsemane. I said it right this time. He sets the clock. Once he starts, there's no turning back. You understand? So the Godhead has not given him, the Father, Son, and Spirit have not agreed that this is the time to go. Okay? So who is Mary? Well, it turns out she's Jesus' mother. She bore him. She gave birth to him. If any woman's ever given birth, you know that that's no fun. She raised him. She cleaned up his little scrapes and boo-boos. She taught him. She dealt with all the issues with all the brothers who were jealous and the sisters and all that kind of stuff because he had brothers and sisters, believe it or not, even though the Catholic Church doesn't preach that. He did. And he had. She raised him all that time. So she has relationship, right? And you know what the law says? Bob pulls this out. He says, you know what the law says? The law says, honor your father and your mother. So she's like, okay, Jesus, I know the Father didn't give you permission yet, but I'm your mom. So she pulled the mother card. She's like, I'm your mom, and you're supposed to obey your father and your mother. And you know what? We need wine right now. Please do something about it. Bob says that's an illegal request. Guess who won? Mom won. And the clock started. That's profound, you guys. I know we're making some fun out of it right now, but that's really, really profound. What kind of relationship have you got with Jesus? There's another level of solution to the problem that you're facing. And I don't want to present an anemic God to you. God's got blood. It runs red. For you. He didn't just give half measures when he came and gave. his life. He gave it all. He didn't come to give you some weak hope. Oh, if you just hold on to this philosophy, you'll feel better about all the tragedy in your life. And when you get to the other side, I'll reward you. That's wonderful. And there's an element of that that's true. Because we are going to persevere and endure through hardship. We understand that. But at the same time, we don't persevere through hardship because Jesus can't do what we're asking him to do. And maybe we fail to ask him because we just don't actually believe that he's capable of doing this. We're ready to believe a half-hearted version of this faith. I'll end with this. Before I read you a passage from history, which is going to just blow your socks off, okay? I'll end with this little tidbit also from Bob's book. This is what he says about, remember the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus story? Remember when Lazarus died? Remember there was a word that was sent out to Jesus, hey, Lazarus is sick, would you come take care of this guy real quick? Okay, we have a natural problem and we need a supernatural solution because we can't fix him, the doctors can't heal him, you need to come. Jesus didn't come. Okay, so now we get our theology of sometimes God doesn't do what we ask him, right? Yeah, that's true, but only because he's got a better idea. And so Jesus shows up 4 days late. Lazarus is already dead and stinking in the tomb, as far as we know, what the Bible says. And Mary and Martha meets him, and Martha says to him, Jesus, where were you? Where were you? Are you so? What happened to our friendship? I thought we were friends. If you had been here, you wouldn't even have died. You have the power to heal him. Why were you not here? She's angry. She's bitter. She's going through the grief that you're going through. Exact same stuff you're going through on Monday morning. When we were like, God, where are you? I thought we were friends. Why are you doing this? If you had just shown up, why? It wouldn't have happened, right? Exactly, right? And Jesus turns to her and he says, your brother will live again. Do you believe this? And she says, yeah, I believe. And here's where she gives Jesus the option, the way out. She's like, don't embarrass yourself in front of me or my friends. Don't embarrass me either, Jesus. I know my brother will be raised on the last day and he'll be resurrected and stay with you. And you know what? That's okay. I'm good with that. And that's where we've been. We pray for the sick and we say, we'll pray for you, but maybe God will heal you. Maybe he won't. If he doesn't, just persevere. God's still with you. It doesn't mean he hates you or he doesn't like you or whatever. It's just, you know, his timing, whatever. We give God the option, the way out. Because we're too embarrassed and too ashamed if God doesn't show up and do what we say. It's funny, but I never see Jesus laying hands on lepers saying, maybe God will heal you. You say, okay, Eric, but you are crossing the boundaries, buddy. That was Jesus. Remember, that's not you. Well, I don't know, because Jesus said, the works that I have done, you will do, and you will do even greater ones. Yes, yes, yes. Amen. And when he did command us to go out, he said, go and lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And you can say, well, that's the book of Mark, and that passage isn't really in the original text. You know what? It's in my text, and I'm going to believe that God put it there for a reason. Martha gave Jesus the option, the way out. And you know what he said to her? He said, no. Don't give me the option to be a weak God. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not die. And if he does die, he'll live. Do you believe this? And I want to invite you, Living Hope Family Church, to make a decision about what you believe. Do you believe in a supernatural intervention in the natural world? C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, you know, there's naturalists out there who just don't believe there's anything beyond our natural world, and supernatural is just ridiculous because they're like fish in a fish tank that can't see beyond their bowl. All they know is what's in front of them. And so scientific knowledge is based on what you can see, what you can touch, what you can feel, what's empirical. So you examine from the inside of the fishbowl everything that's in the fishbowl. But you know what? You can say, okay, the water moves in a certain way. The oxygen flows through in a certain way. There's certain fish. And this is what happens if that, you know, we get this kind of disease in here. That's what's going to happen. And in our big wide world, we make all these plans and we adjust everything. And we have a civic order that is based on natural laws. And that's okay. But do you know that there's a cat outside the fishbowl that could just knock that fishbowl? And there's a little bit of energy that's transmitted into the fishbowl that came from external sources. Once the energy is transferred into the fishbowl, it operates like the normal forces inside the fishbowl. But it did not originate from within the fishbowl. I think Lewis's example is brilliant. It's great philosophy. helps us to understand a picture, a very easy picture for us to get, that there are in fact forces outside of our natural order which affect our natural order in natural ways, but they have supernatural origin. At the end of the day, the water turned into wine. Well, water turns into wine every day through the process of being sucked up by the vine and going through the branches and becoming grapes, and then the grapes are then taken and fermented and turned into wine. It's just the process is condensed in Jesus' order, and it doesn't need all the tools. It just goes and it's there. But it's a natural order. It's not a supernatural thing. Jesus walked on water. You can walk on water if the water is frozen. Jesus didn't need to freeze it, though. The natural order is affected in natural ways, but by supernatural events. And that's what we're looking for. And that's what we need to believe for. And so I want to read this last passage to you from a letter written by Church Father Irenaeus. Ever heard of this guy? Wow, you guys are doing amazing. And this will take about 2 minutes and then we'll pray. Okay. I'm reading from a church history book, the history of the church written by Eusebius of Caesarea. He was a bishop in the 4th century, the time of Constantine, 325, the Council of Nicaea, and so forth. Anyway, he wrote a history as an historian for Constantine, but an historian for the church, and his history is amazing. I just studied it in class, and it's really good stuff. But he quotes from one of the earlier church writers, Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers at the end of the 2nd century. So 100 years prior to Eusebius' writings, he's quoting from this other guy who was 100 years closer to the original apostles than Eusebius himself. This is my answer to the cessationists who say there is no record that there have ever been any miraculous healings or whatever on record since the time of the apostles. And I say, well, my friend, read Irenaeus and read Eusebius, two of the most recognized writers of the early church. Okay? That everybody believes. This is what Irenaeus is quoted to have said. Eusebius writes, "In accord with the accounts which I have already given," this is book 5, chapter 7, "in accord with the accounts which I have already given, Irenaeus demonstrates these facts in the 5 books entitled Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge Falsely So-Called, and in book 2 of the same work," so this is Irenaeus' book 2 of Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge Falsely So-Called, "he makes it clear that right down to his own time, manifestations of divine and miraculous power had continued in some churches." Here's Irenaeus. Irenaeus makes a statement. "But they fall far short of raising the dead as the Lord raised them, and as did the apostles through prayer, and as among later Christians, because the need was so great, and the whole of the local church besought God with much fasting and supplication, and the spirit of the dead man has returned, and his life has been granted to the prayers of God's people." Essentially what Irenaeus is saying is those false teachers fall far short of the original apostles and the church that followed them, who are able even to raise the dead. In other words, people are raising the dead in the church after the apostles. Right there. Listen. "But if they suggest that the Lord has done these things only in appearance, I will refer them to the prophetic writings and prove from them that all this had been foretold about him and really happened, and that he alone is the Son of God. So it is that in his name, those who truly are his disciples," those who truly are, not those who truly were, "those who truly are his disciples," "having received grace from him, put it to effectual use for the benefit of their fellow men, in proportion to the gift each one has received from him. Some drive out demons, really and truly, so that often those cleansed from evil spirits believe and become members of the church. Some, having foreknowledge of the future, visions and prophetic utterances. Others, by the laying on of hands, heal the sick and restore them to health. And before now, as I said, dead men have actually been raised and have remained with us for many years. In fact, it is impossible to enumerate the gifts which throughout the world the church has received from God and in the name of Jesus Christ crucified under Pontius Pilate, and every day puts to effectual use for the benefit of the heathen, deceiving no one and making profit from no one. Freely she received from God, and freely she ministers. Elsewhere, Irenaeus writes, similarly, we hear of many churches, many members of the church who have prophetic gifts and by the Spirit speak with all kinds of tongues and bring men's secret thoughts to light for their own good and expound the mysteries of God. Eusebius concludes, this will suffice to show that the diversity of gifts continued among fit persons till the time I am speaking of. Eusebius bears witness. Irenaeus bears witness that over 100 years after the death of the last apostle of Jesus Christ, the gifts and the miracles and the manifestations of the power of God, speaking in tongues, giving prophetic utterance, seeing visions, was common every day in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Living Hope Family Church, it's time for us to decide whether or not we believe in the supernatural. It's time for us, my fellow believers, whether you're part of this church or not, if you're listening to this on CD or on the internet, it's time for you to believe, or at least to declare your belief. Let's define the relationship, shall we? We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the church. It's time for us to believe. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Abba, for the way in which you challenge our hearts. And God, I repent before you for my lack of faith. I pray, Abba, that my little faith, you will help and you will allow to grow. If we have faith like a mustard seed, you said, we'll say to this mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, and it will be. I don't know what those mountains are supposed to be and what they're supposed to look like, but one thing I do know, Lord, I want that kind of faith. And so I ask, Lord, that you would impart that faith to me and to us. If there's anybody here today who wants to just stand in response to this before the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I want all that you have for me and I want to trust in you. And if that's really you out on the water, then call me unto you. Then go ahead and just stand where you are. That's me, Abba. That's what I want. I want to follow you and honor you and represent you to a world that needs to know that God is all powerful. That God is not just like the philosophies of men. That you are not a mute God like the idols of the earth, but that you speak. And when you speak, life happens. When you say just a word, a universe springs into existence. And God, we want to be conduit for you, a mouthpiece for God, not so lily-livered and lame inside of our own hearts that we're not able to stand up and declare. God, remove our fear. Give us boldness through your Holy Spirit. To take the risks, not to be presumptuous and to live lives of sin and then think that you're going to come through for us. But no, God, let us be brave. Let us be bold. Let us be obedient unto you and seek after you with our whole heart. Let us be sensitive to the leading and the moving of your Holy Spirit. And let there be none of us and all of you. But oh, God, let it be all of you. For you dwell in us, Holy Spirit. The fullness of God dwelled in Christ and now you dwell in us. And have imparted unto us the same Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. And Lord, we want you to know that we trust your sovereignty and we recognize that by all means, but let it not be that sovereignty becomes our excuse for our fear. In Jesus' name, amen.